Turn today to Psalm 46 and verse 10 at any rate to start us off, though that's not going to be the limit of our study. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. Well, we've had three, or at least we are having, three Sunday mornings when we study three psalms. Those of you who are regulars will know that that's all part of my determination this year, to get to know some of these marvelous Bible songs at more than a superficial level. And the only way I can do that is to preach them. It's only when you have to teach them that you begin to understand them, as those of you who teach Read, Mark, Learn, or any group will discover very soon. And today's third and last psalm, number 46, is a very well-known psalm and one that has been greatly valued by God's people in all generations, I guess. Not that for that reason, because it is so familiar, not necessarily, however, easy to grasp, I found. And you may be surprised that it's taken me most of the week on and off to feel capable of bringing it to you this morning in any coherent form. For example, what does verse 10 mean? I've read it as my text. It's a very impressive sentence, isn't it? It's the kind of phrase that clergy like to use at the beginning of a service, when everybody is rather noisy and unsettled, and we read out, "Be still and know that I am God." And everybody feels more religious and settles down. Well, it doesn't mean that at all, apparently, according to Derek Kidner. This is the first shock I had. The words are not addressed to us. They are addressed to the warring nations. And God says to the warring nations, "Be still and know that I am God," just as Jesus said to the storm, "Be still," and to the legion, "Be still." And there was calm. So, when I came to discover that the most famous verse of the psalm I didn't understand, I realized I was up against some hard work, and I guess you will too. However, the theme of this psalm is, of course, a basic and simple and lovely one, and that is that God is with us. And what a God is with us, he is described in the refrain, verse 7 and verse 11, as the Lord of hosts, that is, as the Almighty God, the God of the armies of heaven, and as the God of Jacob, that is, as the covenant or promise-keeping God, who is not only the Almighty God of heaven, but has committed to himself to those who follow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, of course, supremely our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the two things that we're introduced to in the psalm, that God is an Almighty God, but he's not an Almighty God far away from us. He is with us, because he committed himself to our forefathers, and despite the fact that we are as slippery and as unsuitable as Jacob, yet, despite all that, he's still with us. Now, it's very easy to preach on such a subject that God is with us. It's very easy to listen to it. It's very easy to leave the church with a comfortable, pious feeling within that, yes, God is with us, and that we believe that, and all will be well. A kind of sentimental feeling that I don't think survives some of the shocks of life. And I determined this morning that we would try to remove ourselves from that easy preaching and easy living, easy believing. It came to me really this week when I went across to St. Peter's, and I was looking there at the large trenches that are being built to support the new floor which has to be built at St. Peter's. And I must say, it is an extraordinary sight if you go over there and have a look. Such an extraordinary sight that I asked Roger Eldridge to photograph it for our St. Helens Records forever. I felt we really did need to see what it was like before as well as after. And in these large, enormous trenches that are being built, dug, you will see bones sticking out of what are called ossuaries. You will see lead coffins that have been shattered and others that are in good nick. And all these you'll be able to see on Roger's photograph very soon. It's really quite a gruesome picture. And all round St. Peter's at the moment, there are bags which are full of earth, which have got to be carried away. And there are bags full of human remains that have got to be reburied. Well, I don't know that I wanted to tell you that rather gruesome story, apart from the fact that I was reading Ezekiel 37 this morning. And in Ezekiel 37, you remember, God sees a whole valley of dry bones and invites the prophet to have a look at them. And he asks the prophet whether he believes that these bones could ever live. I always loved the prophet's answer. God says, "Mortal man, can these bones come back to life?" I replied, "Sovereign Lord, only you can answer that." Well, I think that's a fair answer, don't you? I mean, we have the most delightful workman working for us. We've all got very fond of him. He has arms like tree trunks, and he's the one who's digging these trenches at St. Peter's. And supposing on Thursday, when I went to see it for the first time, I'd said to him, "Do you think that these bones can live?" Well, of course, he'd have regarded me as a lunatic, wouldn't he? I mean, I invite you to come with me if you want to afterwards and have a look. And I'll ask you, can these bones live? You see, to hear a preacher get up and preach on Ezekiel 37 and say, "Can these bones live?" and then preach very eloquently and say, "Yes, of course they can." Well, you know, it's very easy for a preacher to say that, but you go and look at the bones at St. Peter's and you'll think rather differently. It's quite obvious that that is an impossibility, that all the powers of science that we know are quite incapable of bringing life back to those bones. That if we talk like that, we're either talking lunacy or sheer supernaturalism. Now, it's exactly the same with our psalm. See, look at verse 2. This is not platitude. Verse 2 describes absolute cataclysm, doesn't it? It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Well, when is he a present help in trouble? "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult." Now, my friends, take that literally, because I suppose we are to understand that in the first place as an astonishing scene in front of our eyes. We see the immovable mountains, the great mountain ranges, crumbling. They are crumbling because the sea is raging. It's reaching after them and gobbling them up. Now, that picture of the oceans gobbling up the mountains that shake and crumble and tumble into it, rather like a child's sandcastle on the seashore when the sea comes in, that picture is so strong, isn't it, that it's worse than any picture that we can imagine following an earthquake or a hurricane. We do now see on our television pictures of these terrible hurricanes that there are sometimes in America and South America. We only have very grievous gales. They cause us enough trouble. But imagine that we were going to see this during the week, that the highlands of Scotland crumble into the sea because of the weight and the greatness of the storm. And you walk around and you say to the people, "Well, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. No need to be frightened." Again, you see, they'd think you're an idiot, wouldn't they? See, so often the preacher and the listener at church say these things and repeat them and sing them and repeat the chorus over and over again. We're saying things that are simply unreal. We would certainly fear if we saw that. Now, the Bible writer saw the world of nature and the world of mankind as one. He didn't make any distinction. And he uses this language of fearful cataclysm and catastrophe of human affairs, of course, not just of earthquakes and storms. He is saying that even though things happen in our human life that is like this in its terrifying nature, yet, verse 2, "therefore we will not fear." For the Israelite, that was part of his history. I was going to read 2 Chronicles 20, but it takes too long. But many of you will know the story of Hezekiah and the Assyrian armies at the gate, of Jehoshaphat, and again enemy armies at the gate. And to Israel, that was not an everyday thing, but it was certainly an every decade thing. Almost every decade, the armies of the Assyrians would come to the very gates of Jerusalem not just to take a few hostages and to stroke a few children across the face, but to destroy everybody that they met, gouge their eyes out, and kill them. So the Israelites faced dangers that could be described in what we would otherwise call very exaggerated terms. And of course we in the West, because of God's goodness to us, because of God's providence over us, we have not experienced that kind of thing, have we, for many a century. I think you'll agree that if you do experience that kind of thing, if you were an Israelite within the walls of Jerusalem that weren't all that thick, and the Assyrians with their 180,000 men were outside, it wouldn't be much comfort for someone to come along and say, cheer up, don't panic. And of course this psalm is not just saying, cheer up and don't panic. It's telling us that we need not fear in the face of catastrophe, and that we can be glad, as I shall explain later on, according to verse 4, but only because the central theme of the psalm is quite clear if you look at it carefully. The central theme is that God is. Look at verse 1. God is our shelter and strength. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. Verse 7, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And then again, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. It's all in the present tense. God is. God can say, I am. It's only because of that that we shall not fear these catastrophes. I want to make that quite plain. I am not speaking platitude. I'm not speaking as the wayside pulpit does, that you see when you motor along the road and pass a little chapel, and the wayside pulpit says to you, don't worry, it may never happen. That kind of advice is no help to us when catastrophe comes. When the psalmist says, you need not fear, he gives you good reason and repeats the reason over and over again. He tells you that God is like this and that God is with you. Well, as I say, we don't have the dangerous men all around us in this country. Muslim fanatics we can see on our television, but as far as this country concerns, there may be a handful in Bradford or one or two up the Whitechapel Road, but they're not likely to trouble you as you walk home. What might trouble you then? Well, I'm going to suggest three things might trouble you. And all these three things are mentioned in the three stanzas here. So let's now look at the three stanzas. I can only do this by way of introduction. We can't go into all the details. But I think you'll agree with me that they make a very remarkable threesome that the psalmist brings before us that might well cause us to tremble. The first in verses 1 to 3 I've called life's catastrophes. I won't read it again. But I take it that this picture of mountains and storm all collapsing together, so to speak, and destroying one another, is a picture of the catastrophes that come to us in human life. Verses 4 to 7 is a picture for certain of the city of God being besieged by its enemies. The city of God, of course, being Jerusalem, where God had placed his name. And then in verses 8 to 11, we have a picture of war, and that's becoming daily more close to us. Three things, then, that we know ourselves. First, life's catastrophes. Secondly, the city of God, God's people under siege. And thirdly, war. I take it that all those three illustrate, they don't exhaust, but they illustrate the chaos that Satan causes in human affairs as he seeks to destroy the work of God and our confidence and trust in him. And yet amongst this catastrophe, the attacks on the people of God, and war itself, it is apparently God's desire, first verse 2, that we will not fear, and secondly, verse 4, that we will be glad amidst all this chaos and full of joy. Well, you say some hope. Let's look at the first stanza. I won't have time to do more than illustrate this and then at the end try to apply it. Life's catastrophes. Now, as I said concerning verses 1, 2, and 3, God, a very present help in trouble while these terrible things are happening, I don't think that we are to interpret that simply in a literal way, but a literal interpretation is, of course, a valid one. as well as the illustrations that will come to your mind in many catastrophes of life. I've been making my way during my holiday fortnight, this last fortnight, through volume 2 of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and there are many amazing stories in this book. One of the striking ones at the beginning comes in Westminster Chapel, where he'd just become the assistant minister during the Blitz. And, of course, during 1940-41, the oldies here will remember that churches were falling every night under the weight of the bombardment from the enemy. City Temple went just along the road, the Metropolitan Tabernacle just over by Guy's, St. Mary's Woolnoth, St. Magnus the Martyr in the city, the Dutch Church in the city, St. Columbus, Pont Street, the Scottish Church looking now so beautiful. All these were destroyed in the winter of 1940. But it didn't stop there, and it went on throughout the war, and far more terrifying even than the Blitz, perhaps, were the doodlebugs, as they were called, the flying bombs, which were bombs that could literally fly, and you could hear them buzzing across London, and you would know that about 10 minutes later you'd hear an immense explosion. And there's a very telling story in Volume 1, right at the beginning, of the Sunday morning when one of these doodlebugs actually hit the guards' chapel in Wellington Barracks. Many of you will know that that chapel was virtually destroyed through a doodlebug in 1944, and many were killed. Martin Lloyd-Jones was praying at the time that it happened. He always used to have a long prayer in his service, which was always a very moving prayer. As the impact of the doodlebug was heard, this is the memory of Molly Pickard of what happened in the service at 11:20. The entire congregation rose to its feet. After the most brief pause, the doctor continued his prayers, though nothing had happened, and we all sat down again. It was only after he had finished talking to God that anything regarding the incident was said to the congregation. All that MLJ said was to advise any who were nervous to move to seats under one of the galleries, and then he continued the service. And she says, the whole congregation that day had been steadied by one man's prayer. Well, it was a very striking instance in her memory, and no doubt in many other people, of someone who was unafraid and continued calmly despite this great catastrophe that had happened as the crow flies only a few hundred yards away. And I suppose you could use that as an illustration of the fact that a Christian who has his hope firmly in God is a calm person in catastrophe. This language, however, of verse 2 and 3, is used in the Bible of far worse things than even a doodlebug. It's language, for example, that is used of the judgment day. When the New Testament describes the coming of Christ in judgment, it uses language of the world falling apart, of the stars falling, of the sun and moon not being able to keep their place. That's a very terrifying thing. I wonder if for a moment the word judgment ceased to be just a religious cliche to you when the Guinness criminals were sentenced this week early, and you read about it in the paper. You know, there is something quite frightening, isn't there, about the inexorable machine of justice, that once you're caught up in it, there's nothing that can stop it. To be caught up in that, to know that relentlessly all these things are going to come out, that all of this is going to be publicized, that your wife and family are going to watch while you are sentenced. It's very terrifying, isn't it? I don't know whether you felt that. I hope you did. Hope you had some sympathy for the people who were in the dock, even though they had done wrong and evil. Because it is a frightening thing, isn't it, judgment? Frightening. So what will it be like on the last day, when everybody will hear all these things out in public, all the secrets of men's hearts that we prayed about earlier, and the judge will be God, and the judgment will be irreversible, and there will be no question about going to Ford open jail to live in a rather comfortable room, but that we shall be dismissed to hell? It's not a comfortable thought, is it? It's a terrifying thought. That's catastrophe. On that day we shall need a God who is our shelter as well as our strength, for the only shelter from the wrath of God is, in fact, the mercy of God. So that's what stanza one is talking about. It's talking about catastrophe, from the small catastrophes of life to the really enormous worldwide catastrophes, and telling us that on that day, the only help we can find is in God himself. No good looking for any human help then. Look then at the second stanza, verses 4 to 7, and I must be brief about this. I won't talk about the Old Testament illustrations of this, but go straight to the New Testament, where the city of God is, of course, the church of God. And that is what Luther is talking about in that hymn. You may like just to glance at it for a moment again. I'm glad that Mike had it. I didn't have time to tell him that this would be useful today, but he was quick enough to twig it, or perhaps Henry reminded him, or somebody. But this hymn, of course, of Luther's is from Psalm 46. And I think it's very interesting that the only thing really that Luther does in this great hymn, translated by Thomas Carlyle, is to enlarge on the antagonism of Satan for God and God's people. We won't look at it now, but you'll see the very last line is, "The city of God remaineth." And so for four verses, and I think there are other verses as well in this hymn, we have the antagonism of the ancient prince of hell to all that God is building in the world, which is the city of God. And despite all that Satan can do, the city of God will remain. Now, you will know as well as I do, especially if you're a Reed Mark learner, that from the moment Jesus came to earth, there was antagonism and conflict. And Satan did his worst to try to overthrow him, even causing him to go to the cross, which was ultimately for our salvation. And it is interesting to look at the history of the church. It's one of the reasons for reading church history, to see the great weapons that Satan has formed in history to oppose the cause of the gospel. I'll mention just two. Islam. Whether we like it or not, certainly for your children, Islam is going to be a factor, a decadent form of Islam, of course, not like the early Islam, which was indeed a most civilized empire in many ways. And yet Islam, as it began in the 6th century, it's difficult to see it as other than a most marvelous devilish plan to oppose what was then the growth of the church so quickly. Certainly it has had an immense power to hinder the growth of the church in a very large part of the Mediterranean basin, as you know, and more widely afield than that. Indeed, it makes a very, very sobering thing to see how Satan engineered this great world religion to be a way of stopping the progress of the gospel. So that even today, all those centuries later, Islamic lands are those that are most resistant to the gospel. Communism may crumble, but Islam does not seem to. What enemy at the gate can we see today in the 19th and 20th century? Well, I was thinking myself in meditating upon this that I suppose the rationalistic biblical criticism of the 19th century is one of the most supreme weapons that Satan has forged to stop the advance of the gospel. The 19th century is the most amazing century in church history for church growth. For it was in that century that the gospel left the western shores and invaded the whole world. Look at the 17th century on a map, and then look at the 20th century, or rather, look at the 18th century, and then look at the 20th century, and the difference is astonishing. It was within those 150 years that the gospel spread everywhere. Do you not think that Satan would try to stop that? What has brought the great missionary church of the 19th century in the West? And by the way, if you are a city worker and wander around the city at lunchtime, I can take you to at least four massive office buildings that were the headquarters of massive missionary societies of the 19th century, all of which now have been sold to other people, and none of which societies, virtually speaking, send out any evangelists into the world today. They may send out a few missionary doctors. They may send out some nurses, and I thank God for that. But the amount of missionaries, actual church planters and evangelists, sent out by our missionaries today is minimal. The income of Tear Fund would encompass all the Missionary Society budgets in one go. Why is it that the Western Church, especially the British Church, has become so enfeebled that we can't even missionize our own people? Well, may I suggest that biblical criticism is one of the chief weapons of Satan, that hostile radical criticism that means that a young man goes to theological college full of zeal for the gospel and comes out weakened and often without a gospel. That's a fairly powerful weapon, isn't it? And by what power shall we deal with that weapon? How shall we oppose Satan? Well, I think the psalm has a very important lesson. I can only introduce this to you, that we shall not oppose that kind of thing by, for example, scholarship. I believe in Christian scholarship. We need it. But we shall not win this battle with scholarship. We shan't win it with synodical government. Again, I believe in electing all the good people we can in the next 2 months. And I hope you will take trouble when their election addresses come to you to see that evangelical people are elected to our deaneries and synods. But we're all quite clear at St. Helens, aren't we, that no amount of evangelicals on synod, no amount of evangelical bishops, no amount of evangelical scholars will actually turn this battle back. It is a complete fiction to suppose that they will. And what is the message of the psalm? The message of the psalm is in verse 5. This is the only thing that keeps the city impregnable. God is in the midst of her. The only thing that keeps the church impregnable is God's presence. If a church does not have God with it, then it is rotten, isn't it? And it'll soon decay. If in the pulpit of the local church there is simply unbelief, and if in the pew of the local church there is immorality, if God has left that congregation, then that church will soon be a furniture store, won't it? We've seen that in the last 50 years. And according to any prediction that is reasonable at the moment, apart from some Christian revival, all the elder denominations are going to disappear in the life of your children and grandchildren at this rate. There's only one thing that can preserve them, God amongst them. That's always been true. If they are not spiritual, there's no reason why they should be preserved. And it certainly looks that as there are some of the new house churches, though they may have many things in their belief and behavior that we think is fanatical and disorderly, yet it may be that they will long survive the Church of England if they have life and God. What about the third stanza? Come, behold the works of the Lord. This is a difficult sentence because actually the sight that he is calling upon us to see, which does not come out easily from the translation, is the sight of the prophet or the seer. He's telling us to look here into the future. We began in verse 1 by looking into our experience in the past. Now we look into the future. And God shows us that he is going to make wars to cease. This does not mean through some kind of United Nations. I doubt if you have any confidence that human powers are going to bring wars to cease now as a result of the last 2 months. You may have done a few months ago when communism crumbled. Now, actually, verse 9 refers to a forcible disarming of the nations by God on the last day. It's referring to something which is eschatological, something that is future. There will come a day when God, through his Christ, will take the bows and arrows, the tanks and guns, the nuclear weapons, and simply burn and destroy them. But that day will be the day when Christ is exalted amongst the nations. It is a future day. But it's a very important vision. It's a very important knowledge to have, to know that only God will be able to do this on the last day, and until that day, wars and rumors of wars will continue. And God will do it for his own glory, verse 10. Now, there are the three pictures. I want just to say a word or two of application. They are three very vivid pictures, aren't they? I think that is all they are. They are pictures of the kind of thing that causes us both to be very fearful and very sad. How then can the psalm ask us to be fearless and glad and patient? Well, it's because, of course, God is with us, and he is such a great God. Let me conclude by mentioning two people. I could mention many more, but there is time only for two. Two people that we might have in our mind who would find in the psalm great joy. First, the sorrowing Christian. Let us imagine that verse 2 and 3 is a picture of bereavement, and indeed in bereavement there is often a sense that everything has been destroyed, that the carpet has been pulled from under our feet, that the mountains shake, that the waters roar and foam, and that we have nothing that we can look to hold on to. There's a most vivid picture of that in Lord Hailsham's new biography, A Sparrow's Flight, that was in the spare room of some friends I was staying with last week. Certainly made me determined to buy the book. And he tells the story at great length of the shattering experience of his wife's death in Centennial Park, which I know quite well in Sydney, when they were riding together and she fell on her head without a helmet. And, as you know, Lord Hailsham has come out into the public as someone who claims to be a Christian. And he says in this recent autobiography that he's been asked many times by his friends, was his faith of any help to him in this great crisis and cataclysm? And he says, no, it was of no help to him at all. And then he justifies this. And he does it with a great deal of good sense in this regard, that he says that Christianity does not promise to take the pain away. And I think that's right. If people say, has your faith helped you, by meaning have you simply flown above these things and not felt them, then we're asking for something that God has never promised. And yet Hailsham says it in a way that is so startling and bald that I could not help asking myself, is he a real Christian? Well, I can only invite you to read the book for yourself. But it doesn't seem that he can testify that God was a very present help in trouble. I can only tell you my conclusion, having read the book last week. It does seem to me that Lord Hailsham has, at last, reached repentance. Right in the last few pages of the book, there are some quite delightful statements of how he has come to penitence. And reaching repentance, as you well know, is the Christian program. But although he has a very great intellect, he seems to me to have very little spiritual understanding. He's reached repentance, but his faith seems to me to be the faith of a child. For example, he knows nothing of Christian fellowship. He seems not to have aligned himself with the living people of God. And if we want God to be a present help in trouble, then we must align ourselves with his people. It's no good being a loner as a Christian and then saying that God didn't help me. Again, he seems to have known nothing of the Word of God. Scripture is never quoted. He seems to have no comfort in the promises of God. So, although he has become a penitent, he has not used God's means of grace. So, no wonder God was not a present help in trouble. He had nowhere in the Word of God to turn to when that tragedy came, and he had no living congregation to go to. I felt at the end very sad. I felt, here is a man who has become a penitent, a man whom we must call a Christian, and yet a man who could not say what Psalm 46 says. You see? It's easy to have these things in the mind, to believe these things about God, to be a Christian, and yet not to be able to find the comfort that this psalm talks about. Catastrophe may come to you, may have come to you. Catastrophe can come to us in small ways as well as big. We may have been deserted by God during our holiday time. We may have felt the tremendous strength of temptation or difficulty or sorrow. Well, God will only be a present help to you as you are reading his word, as you are amongst his people, as you are at his feet in prayer, seeking his strength and shelter. But if that is so, then you will find that he's a shelter and a strength. And then, secondly and lastly, the doubting Christian. It seemed to me as I studied the psalm this week that the three illustrations the psalmist gives us are the fertile soil for doubt. as I face catastrophe perhaps in my own life, as I see the church decimated as the church has been in the 20th century, utterly enfeebled in this country, isn't it? Utterly enfeebled. You know, I'm sometimes, as I look amongst all the young people during holiday time, I think to myself, what have they got to see as they go to see the churches? How could they ever believe in a God, though, when the churches are dead and dying? And surely it is fertile ground for doubt. Is God alive? Why has he left his church in this state? Again, the state of war in the Middle East at the moment, which may well in the next week or two be very, very alarming. Is that not cause for doubt? Will not many people throw up their hands, and weak Christians amongst them, and say, where is God? I wonder whether you have the confidence that the Lord of hosts is with us and that the God of Jacob is our refuge. Yes, that's true. But it needs active, seeking, positive faith and action to make it a reality for you or for us as a congregation. Let's pray. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Grant, Heavenly Father, that for Christian people everywhere, and for us in this congregation, this may be true, so that we may not fear, and that we may even be glad as we are refreshed by the streams that flow through the city of God. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.